Thank you, Brother Seth. So with that introduction, then we'll call upon Brother Ken to lead us in his intro.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Good morning, everyone.
Good
morning, everyone. We have put in too much work, thanks be to God, and too much study to get here not to be energized and enthusiastic this morning in our discussion groups. It's a great opportunity to celebrate what we studied. I don't know of any other environment, anywhere in the Brotherhood, any other mechanism, spiritual mechanism, where people can do the work ahead of time, meditate upon it, pray about it, ask for God's guidance and instruction, and have Him reveal the gems of His truth to individuals, and then give them an opportunity to meet together to talk about those gems and to share the life challenges and the trials and the experiences. So it's an incredible, precious opportunity we have in these discussion groups. I know if you're a discussion group leader, you're not looking at it that way. You're saying this is a responsibility. Somehow I got to get from now till noon. But do participate if you're comfortable. If you're not comfortable, then that's okay too, because we all come from different backgrounds. Unless you're brethren, then it's not okay to be not comfortable to participate. But do take full advantage of the opportunity. If you haven't been involved in this in the past, you'll need a few minutes to observe how it works, but it does work. God can reinforce His principles in our hearts and minds through the discussion groups. It starts in January, February, March, April, whenever you first cracked the book and said, this is what I have to do to go to conference. It started that night or that morning when you offered your first prayer and asked God for help. And now it culminates this week in our discussions together. So it's really a wonderful opportunity. Take advantage of it and look to contribute in a meaningful way, which means our discussion should be focused on spiritual things. If you have a personal issue that you need to address, maybe that's better to be addressed separately from the group. But all of us can participate, even those of us who are not comfortable contributing verbally, because it really helps to cement the principles of God's Word in our mind. A school teacher would tell you, this is ideal, to have students learn a subject thoroughly, then come together and talk to each other about what they've learned. This never happens in school. As far as you get is you learn something and you take a test on it and then you go on to the next thing. So it's really an ideal teaching mechanism. Our discussion this morning will focus on the parables, as we know, the two builders and the sower. Both emphasize the need for obedience, to live the truth, not just to know it. In the parable of the two builders, Jesus emphasizes the need to live His teachings. In the parable of the sower, Jesus emphasizes the need to bring forth fruit. This doesn't mean we're saved by our fruit. Probably tomorrow we'll take a few minutes and talk about that. Maybe this morning, I'm not sure. But it does mean that if we are not bringing forth fruit, there will be no salvation. So it's not the fruit that saves us. But if there is no fruit in our life, we know from the parable of the sower, there will be no salvation. And how that works out in our mind is something, if you haven't worked it through yet, it's worth working through. Because there's a tendency today, sometimes in our own community, to look at the word works, fruit, as some kind of non-existent or misunderstood or concept that we don't need to embrace. We do. Fruit is important, as the parable of the sower shows us. Living by Jesus' commands is important. If you're aware that the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called in Luke 6, concludes with the parable of the two builders. The Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, concludes with a very similar parable. I think there was one or two questions on the workbook. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain are not the same situation, but they discuss similar principles that are very, very difficult to live. when Jesus talks about loving our enemy, doing good to them that hate us, blessing them that curse us, praying for them which despitefully use us. Unto him that smites us on one cheek, turn to him the other cheek. These are not easy principles to live. Loving your enemy? Somebody at work takes credit for what you did and gets rewarded for it, and you're supposed to love them? Somebody at work blames their mistake on you, and you have to pay the penalty for their mistake, and we're supposed to pray for them? But that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew it would not be easy to live. So what does he do when he concludes this entire sermon, either in Matthew or Luke, with all of these difficult principles to live? He says, I'm going to tell you a parable about two kinds of people. The one kind learned to live my commands. The other kind didn't. And that's the background, the context, the setting for these parables. In the reading that Brother Tim did, you notice in verse 46, I think it is, the people come to him and say, Lord, Lord. He says, don't bring me your praises. I'm not interested in your praises. I'm interested in you living my teachings. Not that Jesus was yoked to his own teaching in some egotistical way. He knew that my teachings were my Father's teachings. And if there is any way for you to be saved, it is going to be through my teachings. There's no other way to bring forth fruit. And that's why he emphasizes and stresses the need for obedience. Both parables this morning underscore the challenges to living the truth. It's not an easy thing to do, and Jesus acknowledges this, but he doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't say, here are the standards by which you should live, and by which you should measure your conduct, but don't worry, you can fail miserably, and somehow God will still take care of it all. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel is to present the standards, the divine principles, and he says to those who commit themselves to living by those principles and hold themselves accountable for living by those principles. And when they fail to live up to those principles, they acknowledge they have fallen short. To those individuals, he says, my Father will extend the grace that is necessary to forgive them and to ensure that they can be part of that vision that we saw yesterday in Isaiah 6. There are two kinds of people, Jesus says in the parable of the builders, those who hear and do, and those who hear but don't do. They build two different kinds of houses. The houses may appear to be the same on the surface. In fact, in good weather like today, you would drive by one house and say, that's a lovely house. And you would drive by the next house and you'd say, that's a lovely house. In fact, they could almost look identical until the storm comes. And then those two houses are revealed for the foundation that they have or they don't have. There are two Christadelphians living in both houses. The house of the one is not the house of the believer, and the house of the other, the house of the unbeliever. Both have heard Jesus' words. Both have been commanded to live by them. Both know the truth. Both have heard his sayings. They are both faced with the same challenges and trials in life. One house stands when the storm comes. The other house is swept away because one had dug deep and there was a strong foundation. So in discussing this parable, you might want to consider, and your group discussion leaders will have ample questions and subjects to discuss. And it will be, I think in both cases, you'll find the parables are rich with opportunity. You might want to discuss how the two builders are alike and how they differ, both in their building, their response to the storm, and in their outcome. And the principles that are taught in the parables. Keep looking for the principles. Because when we identify the principles that Jesus is teaching, and the marvel of this, as we know from our study, is you read the parable and say, oh, I got it. Two houses, two people, yep, okay. And you find out there's a far more number of principles involved in these parables. But identifying the principles is key to being able to then live them. Secondly, when the weather was fine and neither house was threatened, you couldn't tell the difference. When the floods came, they're vastly different. And what are the principles being taught to us in that concept, in that aspect of the parable? The practical challenge of digging deep and laying a strong foundation. How is that done, practically? And lastly, so those are the three. In the parable of the sower, the context is not covered in the workbook. If you took a look back a chapter or two, you will find it's one in which Jesus has been heavily slandered by the people around him. In chapter three of the Mark account, his friends have called him mad and accused him of being mad. In both the Matthew and Mark account, the religious leaders, likely picking up on the accusation of the friends saying that Jesus is mad, also claim that he's in league with the Beelzebub, piling on. Not only is he mad, but he's in league with Beelzebub, and that's why he's able to do what he's able to do. And then they ask for a sign, and Jesus says there will be no sign except the sign of Jonah. So it's in this general form of hostility that Jesus spoke the parable of the sower. He purposely obscures the meaning, as we know, for a variety of reasons, but one of which is because of this hostile environment in which he speaks. But you notice, it is only the people of the good soil that will pursue the meaning of the parable. They heard the parable and they didn't understand what the parable meant or the principles. Fortunately, we are here today. We understand what the parable means. Now we have the opportunity to have an enriching discussion on what those principles are. The parable reveals why most people fail to respond favorably to Jesus' teachings. And as we know from our studies, the fault did not lie in the seed. Same seed scattered on each of the four areas of the ground. The fault lay in the soil. So in discussing this parable, you might want to also consider in your discussion that God highly values fruit, a pretty plant with no fruit is of no value to God. And discuss among yourselves, why is fruit such an important aspect of discipleship? The thorns, as we know in the principle, are the principal culprit in preventing the fruit from developing in the thorny ground people. What are the thorns in our life? How do they get there? How can they be removed? Why is it that thorns and fruit are not able to grow together in this parable? There's reasons for it. Is the fruit that Jesus speaks of in this parable a single act of obedience? Or is it a way of life? And lastly, if you have time, you probably won't. But if you do, or you may choose to pursue this, who or what is the devil, the Satan, in this parable, that has the power to take the word right out of our hearts and mind the moment it is planted? And we have all experienced that phenomenon. One of the things I think this parable teaches us is we can all be all four types of the ground at various stages in our lives, sometimes various days of the same week. So we'll leave it at that. Hopefully you'll find enriching discussion. I would encourage, again, participation where you feel comfortable and feel a real blessing in all of us being able to meet together to have these discussions. So thank you very much.